still in chapter one of Dr. Swain's book on the Trinity. But if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12 with me as we will study Mark chapter 12 tonight. So we've been studying the Bible's discourse on the Trinity by using Dr. Swain's book, The Trinity, an Introduction. So far, we've looked at two different types of Trinitarian texts that are found within the Bible. The first being inter-Trinitarian conversations that happen between the persons of the Godhead. Secondly, we looked at the cosmic framework texts, which focus on the relationship between the cosmos and the Trinity, namely that the Trinity, that the Godhead, has created everything that exists, namely establishing the Son as the creator and not a part of creation, thus revealing to us the Trinity. Now today we'll consider the Bible's Trinitarian discourse, which reveals the redemptive mission of the Son and the Spirit and how they fulfill the redemptive purpose of God. This is the purpose and revealing of what is called the economic Trinity, how the persons of the Trinity reveal themselves throughout the work of redemption. We can also examine this as the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, where God the Father elects his people to salvation and sends God the Son to redeem them from their sins. God the Son comes into the world and lives in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. He dies, is buried, and is resurrected, bringing about the redemption of God's elect. And finally, the Spirit is sent into the world to apply that redemption secured by the Son to the elect of the Father. This is what is known as the economic Trinity, and this is what is known as the covenant of redemption. Therefore, the Bible's redemptive mission text, as Swain puts it, focus on the one God's work of redemption and the relations between the persons in effecting that work of redemption. Namely, the Father elects and sends the Son comes and brings about redemption, the Spirit is sent and applies that redemption and secures it until the kingdom that is to come. So tonight we'll look at Mark 12, next week we'll look at Galatians 4, and then we'll wrap up the chapter. So let's look at Mark 12 tonight, that we may grow in faith and in knowledge of God. So Mark chapter 12. Oddly enough, I actually preached on this before I became the pastor here, so it should be good tonight. All right, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so, with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I love that last line. They perceived that it was against them. Like, they're like, I think he might be talking about us, but I'm not sure. I just love that. But let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together, and we thank you for your word. Because you alone have the words of eternal life, and whom do we have in heaven but you? And there is no one else on earth for us except you, O God. And so we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey your word. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now, just to give you some context to this parable, the telling of this parable falls directly in the middle of what is called Holy Week or Passion Week. That is the last week of Jesus' life and earthly ministry before he goes to the cross, is buried, and his resurrection. Therefore, Jesus had recently, a few days prior, entered into Jerusalem as a triumphant king, riding on a donkey to the shouts of all the people in Jerusalem who are gathered there for Passover. So there's millions of people in Jerusalem at this time. And he comes in riding on a donkey, and they begin to proclaim, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the coming of our coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And so the next day, Jesus enters the temple and he cleanses it by driving out the money changers and the merchants, which enrages the religious leaders of Israel. The religious authorities then question Jesus about his ministry and about his authority and where it comes from. In response, Jesus embarrassed them in a public showdown by asking them where John the Baptist received his authority from. And when Jesus asked them this question, they refused to answer him out of fear. Out of fear of legitimizing John's ministry, and out of fear of upsetting the crowd for rejecting John's ministry. And so they refuse to answer, and Jesus also refuses to answer their question of where his authority comes from. And this sets up a greater showdown between these religious leaders and Jesus, who both claim to speak on behalf of God. But the question is, who is the true authority in Israel? Is it the Son of God, or is it these religious leaders who are the priests of God? Who has ultimate authority? So Jesus' response to their question of his authority is to tell this parable, which illustrates their false sense of authority and also their abuse of authority. In this parable, there are five actors that are easily and plainly identified for anyone who knows biblical language. First, there is God the Father, who is portrayed as a man who plants a vineyard. The vineyard that he plants represents the nation of Israel. It's drawn from Isaiah chapter 5 when you have the song of the vineyard. The tenants, then, are the religious leaders of Israel who are tasked with taking care of the vineyard and producing fruitfulness. The servants sent by the man then are the prophets of God. And lastly is the beloved Son, who is the beloved Son of God, who we know as Jesus the Christ. So the man who represents God the Father took care to build this vineyard. It's not like any other vineyard. And the man goes to great lengths to make sure that this vineyard is healthy and it's productive. He puts up a fence to keep out intruders and wild animals, which keeps them from ravaging the grapes. He also digs out a wine press to produce wine from the grapes. He then builds a tower that's probably 15 to 20 feet high, and it serves as a place of storage and shelter for the wine. But more importantly, it was also a high vantage point which the entire vineyard could be observed and protected. And so he goes to great lengths to build this vineyard that would be productive and it would be protected and it would produce. And the telling of this parable points us back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, in which you have the song of the vineyard. Let me read it to you. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewn out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So we see this talking about Israel as the vineyard that God had planted. And Isaiah 5:2 says, he dug it, he cleared it of stone, and he planted with choice wines. So here we see this very stark, very stark similarity between what Isaiah says about the vineyards and what Jesus begins to say about the vineyard. So Jesus is clearly speaking about the work of God and making the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. Out of all the nations in the world, God chose Abraham and his descendants and made them into a great nation. And he called them by name to be his people. Amos puts it this way, "You alone, O Israel, have I known. I have known no other nation, you alone." It's this marriage language that we have, right? Like forsaking all others and clinging only unto your spouse. And so it's not that God doesn't know other countries, but it's this knowing of a one personal relationship. That Israel alone was chosen to be God's chosen people to bring about the redemption of the world. And so when God calls Abraham and enters into a covenant with him, God extends three covenantal blessings to Abraham and his descendants. God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. He promises to give Abraham the land of Canaan. And he promises to make Abraham into a blessing for all the families of the earth. Therefore, Abraham becomes the father of a chosen people that were to be a blessing to the world. And God delivers on these three promises throughout the Old Testament and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. First, Abraham and Sarah have a son who is named Isaac. But the miracle of them having a son is that when this happens, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old. And it makes it clear that she is far beyond childbearing years. And yet, through the miraculous work of God, they have a son. And his name is Isaac. Ironically, he's named Isaac because his parents laughed at God when God told them that they would have a son. In turn, Isaac, who marries Rebekah. Rebekah is also barren. Isaac prays for her, and she conceives, and she has two sons, two twins, and their name are Esau and Jacob. And though Jacob is the younger brother, he, through certain means, obtains the birthright of inheritance and the blessing from his father to carry on the promise of God to Abraham. Jacob then turns around and has 12 sons, and these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. Then through the providential hand of God, Jacob and his sons leave the land of promise to Abraham, and they go to Egypt, and they escape a seven-year famine, and they stay there for 400 years. But when Jacob and his sons and their entire family come to Egypt, they are 70 in total. So God has multiplied Abraham's family from being an old man and an old woman who are far beyond childbearing years to having a son, all the way to 70 people in just a few generations. And so we see how God is already delivering on this promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation. They go from having no children to being a family of 70. But in the 400 years that they're in Egypt, God grew this nation into millions. If you go and read the beginning of Exodus, it says that Israel grew so large and so powerful that the king of Egypt feared them and said, "We need to oppress them, because what happens if one of our enemies comes along and they team up with them? They'll totally destroy us." And so we see how big and powerful Israel has grown. So much so that they're feared and oppressed by the Egyptians. But we first see that God has delivered on this promise to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. But in their oppression, God raises up the man Moses to deliver his people from Egypt and to bring them back into the promised land that flowed with milk and honey. They leave Egypt and they enter into the Sinai wilderness, where God gave them the law that they were required to follow to dwell in the promised land and to stay there peaceably. Then, under the leadership of Joshua, God planted Israel into the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet delivered on another promise to Abraham. He makes them into a great nation, and then he plants them in his choice land of Canaan. Now, the tenants, they represent all those who would lead and protect Israel on God's behalf. First, there was Moses, and then there was Joshua. But after Joshua died, there was no one who stepped up to lead Israel. And so you have this time of the judges, where God would raise up judges to deliver and to protect Israel. But if you know the story of Judges for hundreds of years, what happens in the land of Israel is the people would do wicked things in God's sight. God would punish them by allowing the Canaanites to rule over them. And then they would cry out to God for help. And then God would raise up a judge and deliver them. And then they would be faithful to God for a time. Judge would die, and then they would be unfaithful again. And it was just this cyclical problem, to where at the end of the book of Judges, three times the statement's repeated. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So Israel enters into this state of spiritual darkness. But God raises up these judges over and over again to deliver and protect Israel. And then after the time of Judges comes to a close with Samuel, there comes the time of the kings and the time of the priest. Kings were to be God's representative in the land of Israel. The priest helped keep the people with in the land by offering sacrifices and atoning for their sins. And then came the prophets, who called both the kings and also the priest to repentance. And in the time of Jesus, the tenants were what were known as the Sanhedrin. That is a religious body made up of 70 men from both the priest, or the Sadducees, and from the Pharisees. And they interpreted the law, and they enacted the law upon the people. And they also made sacrifices through doing the priestly duties. So while these leaders are tasked to keep the vineyard and produce fruits for the owner, they have allowed the vineyard to become wild and now believe that it belongs to them. How often do we tend to think what God has given us belongs to us, and yet everything that exists belongs to him and is only on loan to us to be used to glorify him? Amen. So the time comes when the owner sends his servants to collect the fruits of the vineyard as payment for rent. Again, it belongs to him, and he has hired other people to take care of it. And it belongs to him. It is rightfully his. Israel belongs to God and not the religious leaders. And so when the time comes, when it's time to harvest and make wine, the man sends servants to say, hey, give me what is rightfully mine. But time after time, the tenants respond harshly to the owner's servants. At first, they beat him and send him away empty-handed. He sends another, and they beat him and treat him shamefully. And he sends another, and they kill him. And over again, the man keeps being patient and sending servants that he would collect his rightful rent. Now we see this happen all throughout the Old Testament because these servants represent the prophets of God. So God would send his prophets and they would call the people back to repentance, call the people back to faithfulness in God. And over again, the kings, the priests, and the people of God would treat the prophets shamefully. We see this in their hostility. Elijah is driven out into the wilderness. Zechariah is stoned near the altar. Jeremiah was beaten and put into stocks. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in two. And John the Baptist was beheaded. They're treated with contempt. They're treated as enemies to Israel. And yet, they are doing God's work. Nehemiah 9:26 says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Hebrews 11:25-28 likewise says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Throughout their history, the leaders of Israel rejected the prophets sent by God, and they mistreated them. Some they beat, some they treated shamefully, others they killed. And instead of listening to and obeying God's authoritative word, they wanted to exercise their own authority independent of God and his word. But in sending servant after servant, God displays his long-suffering and a steadfast love and kindness towards Israel. He continually sends prophet after prophet. This man who owns the vineyard sends servant after servant. That is until he sends his beloved son, who we all know to be Jesus the Christ. The man sends his son thinking surely they will respect him, but instead they see an opportunity. Look at verses 6 and 7. Says he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. 3 days after this parable is told, the Jewish leadership hauls Jesus before their own authority and they condemn him to death. And they throw him outside the vineyard of Jerusalem by having him crucified outside the city walls. And they think to themselves, we can kill God's beloved son and all of this power belongs to us. But the story doesn't end there. Because Jesus then asks them the question, after the son is dead, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And it's a rhetorical question because then he answers it for them. You have beaten his servants, You have treated them shamefully, and you have even killed them. And then the son comes, and you begin to think, oh, he's not going to do anything about it. And here's the heir. If we kill him, then the vineyard belongs to us. And they kill his beloved son. Now, beloved there is a term that means that it's the man's only son. He has no other. He is the sole heir of his father's kingdom. He is his father's pride and joy. And they think, if we kill him, there's no one left. And when the old man's dead, it will be ours. How does Jesus respond to them? What do you think the man would do? You think he would just let it go, that you killed his treasure, that you would kill his pride and joy, that you would kill his one beloved son? Jesus says, no. In fact, he will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give it to another. The father will destroy those who reject and kill his son. This is a great importance to us. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you kill and reject the Son of God, then the wrath of God abides on you. But if you find salvation in the Son, redemption in the Son, forgiveness in the Son, then the wrath of God has passed by you because Christ has drinking the cup of wrath for you. Amen. So historically, God judged the nation of Israel in AD 70 when he used the Romans to sack Jerusalem and to destroy the temple. The vineyard was also ripped from the hands of the Jewish religious leaders, and it was entrusted first to the apostles of Christ. And then it was entrusted to the church via the elders and pastors. And we know this because there is no more temple in Jerusalem. There is no more priestly sacrifices. We have one high priest, who is Jesus the righteous. And he offers sacrifice on our behalf, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus then quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, to explain the ultimate narrative resolution to these events, what is happening. He says, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone by which we can enter into the temple. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here we see the beauty of the rebellion of man and the sovereignty of God to use the sinfulness of man to bring about the greatest event that ever happens. It brings about our redemption. See, the leaders of Israel reject Jesus, but Jesus becomes the only way that we can enter into the presence of God. And God is doing this. We see this in Acts 2. That Jesus was handed over according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God into the hands of sinful men. And it's marvelous in our eyes. As Swain puts it, the tenant's plot, far from undoing the beloved son's claim upon the vineyard, is the means of their own undoing, and the means whereby the beloved Son is established as the cornerstone of God's eschatological building, according to Ephesians 2:20, and marvelous fulfillment of God's purpose. So the tenants say, if we kill the Son, we'll inherit it. But by killing the Son, the vineyard's ripped from their hands. But in killing the Son, all those who would believe in him have eternal life. And they enter in by the cornerstone of God, who is Christ. Now, with this in mind, Swain points out that there are two takeaways from this text in regards to the Son's redemptive work. First, the second person of the Trinity is portrayed as the special object of the Father's affection, as His beloved Son. It is the death of His Son that causes the Father to come and bring judgment upon the tenants. Notice that it's not the vineyard that is His prized possession, but it is His Son. A Son that He's shared His eternity with. He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. They have always been in this relationship. And it's only by the blood of Christ that we can be redeemed. How is it that the blood of Christ can redeem millions and billions of people? Because He is far more precious to the Father than all of us combined. Amen. And so the Father sends His one precious thing, and He sends Him to die on our behalf. And in His death, He redeems His people. So the Son is the apple of the Father's eye.
Amen.
The Son is the beloved one. The Son is His prized possession. So He sends Him to die on our behalf, that He would bring about the redemption of His people. Speaks to the infinite worth of Christ. Secondly, quote, though he too is sent like the servants of the Father, undoubtedly a reference to Old Testament prophets. The second person of the Trinity is clearly distinguished from the servants of the Father, and that in two ways. On the one hand, the Son is sent at the climax of the story. The Father saves His best emissary for last. On the other hand, the second person of the Trinity is aligned with the Father's being identified as co-owner of the vineyard, the heir to whom its fruit are so rightly due, end quote. So He says, first, God sends His best emissary, His own Son, at the climax of the story. As we read in Romans, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
Or Acts 2. Or all the other scriptures that we see. It happens to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. In the fullness of God, or in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. And so He is the last and greatest of the prophets because He Himself speaks and exegetes the Father. He is the high priest. He is the king. He is the prophet that we have all longed and waited for. And so at the climax of the story, God sends His best at last. And this last one reveals God to us. Secondly, we must see that He is the co-owner of the vineyard as the heir. It belongs to His Father and Him alone. Just as Jesus, as we saw in Colossians 1, will inherit the kingdom that is to come. It is His as the heir. So He is co-owner with His Father. Because by the Father, all things were created. And by the Son, all things were created. And by the Spirit, all things were created. And so this speaks to how the Son, though He comes into the world, is heir with God. And He's co-equal and co-eternal with Him. And it's right because as you read the rest of Mark 12, it focuses on addressing the fruits that are due to the one God alone. And that one God is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we see that the Son is due the fruits. And so we end with this. God the Father sends His Son into the world to save His people. And the Son comes and He accomplishes that redemptive work. And the Spirit comes and applies that redemptive work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who comes into the world to save sinners like me and like all of us. Amen. And Father, though he was rejected, and it's because of his rejection that we have been accepted and redeemed. And now we are called friends of God, and we are called children of God. Not by our own doing, but all by grace, and all by the work of your Son. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for this mystery that is far beyond us, that you would elect us unworthy sinners to be your children, that you would send your precious Son to die on our behalf, that you make unrighteous righteous, and that you would send your Spirit to regenerate us and cause us to believe in you and cause us to grow in godliness and cause us to walk in your ways and keep us until we are in your eternal presence. And it's a great mystery to us because we, like the tenants, deserve death. And yet in your steadfast love and faithfulness, you have redeemed us by your Son. So may we rest in that today. This deep mystery of the Trinity is far beyond our grasp, and yet we know that we worship one God in unity. And that one God is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who work together to bring about our redemption. So, Father, may we meditate upon this, and may we grow in our love and our knowledge and in our faith of you, that we may be with you. And Father, keep us until we are in your eternal kingdom. We will rightfully bow down and worship our triune God. I pray all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Love you guys.